going to continue this week looking at diagnostic tools and how they apply to witnessing. That's where I'm the witnessing spoke. I hope to finish the witnessing spoke this week, and next week we'll look at the prayer spoke. But we'll see how it goes. Okay? Here we are on diagnostic tools of discipleship, looking at witnessing. Let's pray. O Lord God, this is your holy word. We are your servants. Give us understanding that we might know your testimonies. You have prayed, O Lord, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. Use your holy, eternal, inerrant written word to set us apart to your service and to your glory. Show us great and mighty things which we do not know from your written word. The sower sows the word. Let not your word go out and return empty, but accomplish that purpose for which you are sending it out and for which you have now drawn us together. Protect us from Satan, who will snatch your word. Protect us from a wrong reaction to difficulties and discouragements and persecutions which make our hearts hard and unresponsive to your word. Protect us from the world's cares and the delight of wealth and the passion of other interests which enter in and choke the word and make it fruitless. Rather, give us good soil, O Lord. Plow up now the hard ground of our hearts, that your sown word might send roots downward and bear fruit upward. Unsheath now the sword of your spirit, O Lord. Cut to the dividing point of bone and marrow, soul and spirit. Judge this day the thoughts and intention of each heart gathered here. Spread your word before us as a banquet table, O Lord. Grant grace that we might eat of the rich meat and drink of the sweet milk of the great doctrines of your written word. Give us the heart of the prophet who cried to you. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I'm called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. O Lord, we live in a dark and a wicked age. Broad is the way, and many are on it, which leads to destruction. Make your word a lamp to our feet. Make your word a light to our path. Show us that narrow way that you would have us run. And Lord, as we run in the paths of your commandments, enlarge our hearts, that in loving you, we might be more obedient to your written word. O Lord, because of our fealty to you, because of our undying love and devotion to your Son, our resurrected Savior, we pledge to you this day our total submission to your holy, eternal, inerrant written word, and we pledge to you our unquestioning obedience to all of its commands. In the name of our Lord and resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, thank you. We're going to do an exciting study today. We are continuing on diagnostic tools. And as a way of introduction, remember that success in witnessing is. First, success in witnessing is making an honest offer. By honest, I mean that it is a true invitation to hear and not simply a vague statement of belief. In other words, it is not, if you tell somebody you go to church on Sunday, that is not a witness. If you tell somebody that God is good, that's not a witness. It's a true, honest offer to present the gospel. Would you like to hear how I became a Christian? May I share with you when I met God? Has anybody ever shared with you how to become a Christian? Would you like to know how you can go to heaven? Has anybody shared with you the illustration concerning what Christians believe? When I give people Book of John, I will say, has anybody shared with you the illustration on how to understand this? Or when I give them a New Testament or a Bible, has anyone shared with you the illustration on how to understand this? Or can I share with you how I became a Christian? It's an illustration. I can share it with you in about 5 minutes. Would you like to see it? That's an honest offer. People ask me, what do you do? What church do you belong to? What's your mission organization? I say, it is a concept best illustrated. Let's add that down here. It is a concept best illustrated. And now, if the person is a Christian and they want to know what church you go to, yeah, I have no problem in saying I go to Fairfield Baptist Church, north on 290, past Fry, near Mason Road, But if they're a non-Christian, they say, oh, you seem to be very religious. What religion are you? Or what church do you go to? I say it's a concept best illustrated. I can show it to you in just a few minutes. Would you like to see it? Okay. So, making an honest offer. Another aspect of making an honest offer is being able to deliver what you have offered. And we live in an age when in the area of medical insurance, car insurance, phone contracts, IT contracts, banking loans, investment opportunities, that people make offers who cannot deliver them. They're just simply unable to deliver them. But they will make you the offer. So what I mean by making an honest offer is that if it is accepted, the offer is accepted, you will be able to offer the water of life, the gospel. Now I'll give you two illustrations of this. We were flying to Cameroon to spend a month in the ministry, and the flight to directly to Yaoundé was having problems, so they put us through a flight going through Chad. But when we arrived in Chad, Air Cameroon had canceled their flights to Chad. So we had to fly back to Paris, and then the next day they had sorted out the problems and we were able to fly to Yaoundé. Well, I was with our host there in Yaoundé, and we went past an Air Cameroon office, and I said, listen, if they only speak French, I only want you to translate what I say. So the lady there only spoke French. So I asked her, can you, I'm thinking of going to Chad, would you sell me a ticket? And she said yes. So she was going to send me a ticket, but they no longer fly there. See, that's not, she was making me an offer, but it wasn't an honest offer. When we moved to our new home up here in North Houston in the Cypress area, we changed our phone service. And when I went into the phone service of AT&T, I said, do you have phone coverage in our subdivision? And they said, yes, they did. So we bought their phone service. Well, we got out here and they didn't have phone service here. And so we had to go change to a company that did have phone service, but we lost some money in doing that. They made us an offer, but it was not an honest offer. Well, about a month later, I was near a different AT&T office, and so I went in and I asked the same question. Would you sell me, I live in this neighborhood, would you sell me a phone contract for it? And they said yes. Well, it was the same thing, wasn't it? They were making me an offer, but it was not an honest offer. So as Christians, we must be willing to make an honest offer. So we must be willing not only to make the offer. Would you like to know how to become a Christian? Has anyone ever shared you how to make sure you're going to heaven? I would like to show you an illustration. We can say those things, but we have to be able also for that to be an honest offer, to be able to do it in a clear and concise manner. Revelation 22:17 says, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Let him who wishes take freely the water of life. So the Holy Spirit is saying, come. We are witnessing when we say come, but we also have to be able to offer them what they want when they come, which is the water of life. So we need to know a clear and concise gospel presentation. Now, to make your standard any higher than this is to aspire to a witness that not even Jesus attained during his earthly ministry. The standard of results held by many Christians today is not one that even Jesus taught or modeled in his earthly ministry. That's very important to us. Notice Mark 8:31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, killed, and after 3 days rise again. Jesus knew that when he said come, at the very outset, the religious leaders of the day, the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, were going to reject it. I always tell people, do not seek to attain to be a better witness than Jesus Christ. Notice John 1:11. He came into his own, and those were his own did not receive him. They rejected him. Do you see that? John 6:2. A large crowd followed him, because they saw the signs. Now, there's a large crowd following Jesus. He was healing the sick. And then what happened? He had them sit down to feed them, and there were about 5,000 people there, weren't there? But what did Jesus say to this crowd? But I said to you that you have seen me, yet do not believe. These were people he had healed and fed and did not believe. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him, because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. Therefore, many of his disciples, when he heard this, said, it's a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, conscious that even his disciples were grumbling, says, does this cause you to stumble? As a result, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking anymore. They refused to listen. Don't make your standard higher than Jesus. The standard is to make an honest offer. If they say yes, that's from God. If they are willing to listen with open hearts, that's from God. If they pray to receive Christ, that's from God. If they begin to grow as a disciple, that's from God. We make ourselves available to God. But the first, what we are responsible to do is to say, come, take freely, make the offer. In John 8:46, Jesus Christ said, which of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? People didn't believe Jesus. John 10:25-26, Jesus said to them, I told you, and you do not believe. You do not believe the works I do in my Father's name, and these testify of me. You do not believe, because you are not of my sheep. People didn't believe Jesus. They didn't want to hear Jesus. They rejected Jesus. They argued with Jesus. They fought against Jesus. Many people turned away from him, refused to even listen to him. Don't make your standard of success higher than that of Jesus. Do not aspire to be a more successful witness than Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me. The world hates Christ. If you are of the world will love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you. Remember that what I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, and now this is before his trial, they will persecute you. If they keep my words, they will keep yours. But we need to remember that the world hated Jesus and they persecuted Jesus, not simply at his crucifixion, but all through his life. That will happen to us also. And so if you have set your standard of success as people being willing to listen to you, receive Christ, they like what you're saying, they want to hear more of it, then you have set an unattainable standard. And that's why many people grow weary in well-doing. Remember, we looked at this verse in Galatians. If you have your Holy Scripture with you, turn with me to Galatians chapter 6. Verse 9. Let us not lose heart in well-doing, for in due season we will reap, if we do not grow weary. We're not going to reap all of the time. But if we will keep plugging away, we will find people who will keep our words as we share them. But they are not. It's not going to be more people than Jesus, but they will. So let's, having said that, let's keep looking at diagnostic tools for witnessing. Okay? Here's some things which you can say which you'll find helpful. In what areas of your life experience does your personal disbelief impact reality? That's a great diagnostic tool for people. It gets them to reflect on themselves. I was sharing Christ with an Exxon scientist. I asked him if I could share Christ with him. He had his PhD in chemical engineering. He said, no, I don't believe in God. I said, well, that's interesting. in what areas of your life experience does your personal disbelief impact reality? He said, what do you mean? I said, well, when you were in high school, did you study the periodic table? And he said, yes. And I said, well, does the fact that somebody doesn't believe in the periodic table impact it? He said, no, those chemicals still exist. And then I said, well, what about belief? What about belief when it's linked to disbelief? I believe there's no God in terms of disbelief. Did you believe at that time that that was the periodic table? He said, yes. Was it indeed the periodic table? He said, yes. I said, oh, no, it wasn't. Haven't there more elements been added to it? Yes. So the fact that somebody doesn't believe in the periodic table means nothing. The fact that they even do believe it means nothing. Only fact is important when it comes to the periodic table. And I asked a NASA a scientist, when you were studying astronomy, when you were studying microbiology, when you were studying astrophysics, did you believe there was life on other planets? Did you believe they would discover life on Mars? On Venus? He said, yes. I said, was there? He said, well, we're not sure. I said, oh, no. We've been to Mars multiple times. Is there life on Mars? And he took a deep breath and said, no. So I said, well, your belief or disbelief means nothing, has no impact on reality. What impacts reality is the truth. And you have said that you don't believe in a God, but have you actually studied it? Have you actually considered it? And I would like to show you an illustration concerning this. And so based on those questions, they were willing to listen to me. I have another phrase I use. Is your statement that religion is personal consistent with your career and decisions in other areas? Because a lot of times when I want to share Christ with someone, they say, well, this is personal. I had a urologist, and I asked him if I could share Christ with him. He said, no, for me, religion is personal. And I said, Dr. Lovitz, if people held the same standard in medicine as you hold in religion, you would be out of a job. Who can be more personal in terms of their diagnostic questions and their investigations than a urologist? Well, he admitted that. And I said, well, since something being personal, highly personal, has no effect on your career, may I share the gospel with you? And he said, yes. I had a man seeking to sell me insurance. I listened to his presentation, and then I said, could I share with you illustration on how to become a Christian? He said, no, that I consider religion very personal. I said, you have just asked me a whole series of diagnostic questions about my income, my health, my family history, all my personal habits, extremely intrusive and personal. Now, I want to ask you some diagnostic questions about your relationship with God, and you are claiming that you don't talk about personal things? And he said, well, yeah, you're right. And he was willing to listen. When we were taking out a loan to buy our house, I asked the loan officer, may I share with you illustration on how to become a Christian? It was the same thing. It's personal. I said, hey, you've got about 10 pages of very personal information, my social security number, my birth date, my income, all this information about you, my past employment. How can you say you don't talk about personal things? the IT guy who installed our internet system and our wireless system. The same thing. The guy's very interested. You're in my home. You're getting all this information about me. You're talking to me about all these different things. And yet you are not willing to listen to a most basic diagnostic question and gospel presentation. He admitted that was hypocritical, and so he was willing to listen. So don't accept this religion as personal. Most people deal in areas that are highly intrusive in the 21st century. I was at my 50th reunion. I was sitting next to the spouse of a classmate who came and sat at our table, at our dinner table, just to reconnect. When I was in high school, I received Christ my junior in high school. The only way you could witness, really, when I was a Christian, as a new Christian, was to bring people to church. So I brought a lot of my classmates to church, and I was fortunate enough to live in an age when if you did know how to witness, you would know that when they came to church, at the end of the service, there would be a clear and concise gospel presentation. So that's all I had to do. Now, that's not true today, and that's why it is very important for all of us to know how to share it on a personal level. Well, I had invited this particular person to come to church. They had come many times, but they were married to a non-Christian, and their spouse looked over at me and said, "Well, I go to church with my spouse, but I'm an atheist." And I said, "Well, that's interesting, because as a Christian, I only claim to know and experience one thing, that's Jesus. As an atheist or agnostic, you claim to know everything about everything." Now, isn't that true? That's what he's saying, because this is the argument by non-existence. Is unprovable and unsustainable. They argue by non-existence. I don't believe something exists. Well, that's unprovable, isn't it? I say, hey, you believe, you know everything about everything. Every single person who's a Christian, you know all about them. Everything that pertains to the known and unknown universe, you know. There is nothing out there that has to do with God that you have not studied, known, and rejected. I say, hey, that's unsustainable. Now, I only claim to know one thing. Would you like to hear it? And he said, no, I don't want to hear it. I said, well, that's fine, but just know that I don't know why you don't believe in God, but it's not because you know everything about everything. Now, of course, we know why people reject Christ. John 3:19 tells us that they love darkness more than the light. So all these other arguments, that it's just smoke screens. Another thing I say when people ask me, what do you do for a living? What church do you go to? What does your church believe? What blah, 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 blah. I say, it is a concept best illustrated. Now, it's very important when you share, tell them you want to share with them an illustration that you say, and I can do this in under 5 minutes if you'd like to see. I just map out this quick illustration for you. Only takes about 3 to 5 minutes. Then you can have it. So they'll accept that. I want to invite you to meet with me for 6 weeks to look at this illustration in detail. Then for the rest of your life, you can say, I studied it and came to a reasoned decision on the facts. And I will say, is your appeal to reason consistent with your knowledge? Because many people will say, well, I considered that and I've rejected it. But they haven't really. Have you really studied the claims of Christ? Do you really know them? When people say, ask me if I believe in evolution, I say no. I tell them, but this is based on the facts. When I was in the university, I took evolutionary genetics, I took evolutionary geology, I took evolutionary astronomy, and I took evolutionary anthropology. And I passed all of the exams, and in fact was qualified to teach on these things, but having studied the facts, I do not believe them. I also took philosophy and psychology, which is also centered on evolution. I also took biology, and which was centered on evolution as a secular university, University of Texas, and I did it as a for my father, who was an evolutionary scientist, who wanted me, if I was going to believe in the seven-day creation and the creation of life by God, to know the facts. And I was glad I did all that, because all it did was confirm to me was that evolution is a philosophy and not a science. It takes more, far more faith to believe in evolution than it does to believe in creationism. So I find this a very compelling argument for people who are willing to think reasonably about it. Hey, listen, hasn't anybody ever tried to argue, oh yeah, my grandmother is arguing with me, my wife, my sister, my neighbor, and they'll tell all the people who try to, and I'll say, hey, if you'll do meet with me one time a week for 6 weeks, well, I'll walk you through this illustration, and then for the rest of your life, you can say it. Say, I studied it, I came to a reasoned decision based on the facts, so no, I don't want to talk with you. Isn't that a lot better than just saying, I want to remain in my ignorance? So they will. I recruit a lot of people to Bible study with that argument. Now, so those are diagnostic tools and diagnostic tool questions that you can use to help you in your witness. Now, as you witness. Now, what about your personal witness? What is the diagnostic tool for that? Well, when I'm teaching witnessing, I challenge people to share the gospel once a week. And then I am challenged, well, where did you come up with a week? I said, well, I came up with it from the Bible. Genesis chapter 1. God lays down the basic division of time as 1 week. He worked for 6 days. He rested on the seventh. And then the week begins again. So, once a week, I look at my wheel illustration and I use it as a diagnostic test against me. And one of the spokes is witnessing. I think it's all right if your goal is to witness once a day. That's fine. But I don't think God puts you under that burden. But I do think you should evaluate your life each week. Have I witnessed? Have I offered the water? Have I engaged anyone concerning the gospel this week? Now, how can you do that? Well, the first way that I would suggest that you begin is with something I call your sphere of influence chart. What is your sphere of influence? In making your sphere of influence, we can brainstorm. What are these spheres in which you live that you have relationships that with which you can interact? So, we'll do some hypothetically here. Well, one I would put down is family. And then I would list the family members that I would like to share the gospel. Another would be work or school. And then I would list the people that I know who I would be willing to interact with me. The next area I list are merchants. And one of the things that Eleanor and I do is we frequent the same merchants regularly so that they get to know us. And the merchants that we frequent know that even if somebody else is offering something at a discount or a new store is opened up that's closer or they're being outpriced, that we are faithful customers to them. And we get to know them. And we're nice. We're not always complaining and accusing them of cheating us. And so we make a list of the merchants where we want to share Christ. And when I check out, I'll say, God bless you. And so we do merchants. How about another sphere of influence is what I call our neighborhood. And so we have the people in our neighborhood that we invite to evangelistic events in our home and that we go by and share Christ with. I was recently able to share Christ with a Muslim who lives on our street, and we, on our front door, we always have bottled water and evangelistic materials for anyone who wants them, specifically for anyone who comes to our door. Delivery people, collection people, people who work, lawn people, repair people, things like this. And we always offer them water and evangelistic material. And this Muslim gentleman said, I knew there must be a man of God in the house because you are offering water at no cost. So I was able to offer him the living water at no cost. Here's another one. Church. I'm always looking to meet people at church, invite them to my home, and share the gospel with them. And you would be surprised at the number of people that we have had visit our home who heard the gospel, who after that I concluded, you know, these people aren't Christians. The last thing I have here is professional associations. And then I have a list of people that I can interact and talk with who are part of professional associations. Now, your sphere of influence may be more than this. It may be less than this. You may think creatively. Some people, their sphere of influence includes transportation because they ride the bus every day or the subway or the train every day. And there are people who also do that every day so they can interact with these people. Who knows what your sphere of influence is. But whatever that is, you make a list of those people. And those are the people that with whom you are going to share the gospel. So your sphere of influence can look like this. We list the names that you know from your sphere of influence. Family, work, neighborhood, professional associations, school, sports, club, church, merchants, marketplace. And then you think creatively about openings that you could use to talk with them about the gospel. That would be your sphere of influence. What do you do next? You make a list. On this sheet, there's a list for 10 names. You put the name, Hezekiah, the date you met them. Now, the reason I put the date you met them is, that is to convict you of sin. Because many people say, I haven't known this person long enough, and yet they have been your neighbor for 7 years. Now you set a date to share Christ with them. Then you keep track of the number of times you've shared Christ with them. Because when you get down here to number 10, if you don't have any more names to add to this, you come back up here and go back to number 1 and share Christ with them again. When I was a counselor for the Billy Graham Crusade in Oklahoma City, I asked George Beverly Shea, who led the music, he came in to talk with the counselors, exhort us, and if we had any questions, I asked him, have they seen any change in the response? And he said, well, yes, there are fewer people coming forward to receive Christ, but we do not attribute this to the secularization of society. Society has always been secular. Everybody has always been dead in their trespasses and sins. People are not more dead one time period than they are another. He said, but in our polls of people who come forward to receive Christ, generally they were brought to a decision point at a church or by an individual about 10 times. And now at the Billy Graham Crusade, they hear it for the 11th time or more and are making the decision. But he said that it is not the secularization of our culture, but rather churches, fewer and fewer churches present the gospel every Sunday. Fewer and fewer churches have a weekly witnessing night where people go out and systematically share the gospel among their members and contacts and neighborhoods. So fewer and fewer people are being impacted by the gospel at all, more or less 10 times. So we don't worry about the number of times people have heard the gospel. We keep sharing the gospel with them until they receive Christ, or until they tell us they won't talk to us anymore. So you see, that's a great tool, isn't it? We have our sphere of influence from these areas, and then from our sphere of influence, we make a list. And then we have the date we want to share Christ with them. So this would be week 1, week 2, week 3, week 4, week 5, week 6, week 7, week 8, week 9, week 10. There we go. So, 2.5 months. And then you have a plan to share Christ with them. How are you going to make the offer? Invite them over to your house for tea. Interact with them. Offer them with the merchants, especially during the time of Thanksgiving and Christmas. I'll give many merchants a New Testament. Then I'll come back and say, has anyone ever shared with you how you can become a Christian? It's a short illustration. I can put it in the back of this New Testament. And majority of times, they will say yes. A neighbor, a family member, people from church, you invite them to your house for lunch, and you share the gospel with them. So, that's your plan. That's how you put it together. Your sphere of influence plan. Now, as of 2021, the average evangelical church will not support, will not have nor support a witnessing program here in the U.S. I should put in the U.S. You should realize that. If you live in the U.S. and you go to your church calendar to find out where is the witnessing class and when do people go out witnessing once a week, it will no longer exist. I received Christ in 1968. From 1968 through the 70s, through the 80s, into the early 90s, these programs were standard. a church had a witnessing night, and people who were going witnessing gathered together. They prayed. They divided up in two. They were given names, and they went out witnessing. This is no longer true in the average evangelical church in the U.S. I'm not saying there aren't exceptions, but as a rule, it's not true. You will simply have to do this on your own. Now, at best, you were able to get one, two, or a small group to do it with you and for training. Next semester, next January, Eleanor and I are going to offer in our home and by Zoom on Sunday afternoon. This will be Sunday night for those of you in Africa, about 2 in the afternoon on Sunday. We are going to offer a witnessing class with, and then we will go out witnessing with those who come to the class. We'll have accountability for weekly outreach. Okay? We're just going to do this on our own, because what I've done here is, look what I've done. I've given you this sphere of influence chart, haven't I? Isn't that great? I've given you this plan sheet. Isn't that great? But unfortunately, when I gave this sphere of influence chart in America back in the 70s, in the 80s, in the 90s, and really in the early part of the year 2000, people, even when their churches no longer had witnessing programs, they had learned how to witness. They just needed to figure out a way to do it. But now, when I give people these plans, they don't know how to witness. So, I'll teach you how to witness. You say, well, I don't know, because what, remember, we said success in witnessing is two things. First, it means making the offer. So you diagnose your sphere of influence, you come up with a plan, you break it down into one person a week. Your goal is to share Christ on Wednesday nights with someone, or Sunday afternoon with someone. So on Monday, you begin making some phone calls, and the person on your list who's willing to talk to you, you put them down for week one, and now you're ready to go. And each week, you work through your list trying to find one person. But so that's the offer. But an honest offer is also being able to deliver. And if you haven't been taught how to witness, then you won't be able to deliver. So I'm not going to be exhorting you to do things without giving you the tools, which is this class, and training you how to do it. And I will also offer that. So what we are saying is, don't stumble over Jesus when you are witnessing. What do I mean by that? 1 Peter 2, 6 through 9. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay Zion, a choice cornerstone, a precious cornerstone. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. So that's presupposing when we are witnessing, we are using the word of God. And to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a holy priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim. Why were you saved? So that you can proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into light. Don't stumble over Jesus. Don't choke. Don't talk to people about the church. Don't talk to people about feeding the poor. Don't talk around Jesus. Don't choke. Don't share Jesus and then fail to ask them to repent and receive Christ. Don't stumble over Jesus. And when they say, "Are you trying to tell me that you are right and everyone else is wrong?" Say, "No, I'm not saying that, but Jesus Christ said that." John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Don't stumble over Jesus. Don't confuse good works with witnessing. Matthew 5:16 says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Good works are important, but they are not your witness. They open the door to your witness. I belong to a group called the Association of University Ministers. When I was ministering on a campus, and it was not just limited to Protestant ministers, they had Roman Catholics, they had Mormons, they had Muslims, they had Hindus, they had spiritual, anybody who was spiritual who wanted to lead a study on campus had to belong on this. And we paid dues. And when it came time to use those dues, I would always say, "Well, what I would like to do is bring in an evangelist and hold a series of evangelistic meetings proclaiming Christ on campus." Well, were the Mormons, the Hindus, the Muslims, the Jehovah's Witnesses, were they excited about that? No. So what could we decide on? Giving that money to the poor. See? So any pagan can give to the poor, can't he? It's the starting point of the conversation. I shared this with my son, and he, at his next team meeting with the men he was supervising at the plant he supervised, he had about 15, 20 people there. He said, "You know, I know many of you commented that my life is a little different from many of the people you work with, and this is why." And so he shared his testimony. You know what they said? "We thought you were a Mormon." So if you do good works, but you do not fill in the blank, Satan will. You see, according to Galatians 2:20, And according to Galatians 2:20, "For I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." It is inherently dishonest to do good works and not share Christ. You can quote me on that, Reverend John S. Mann. The only reason you want to do good works, the only reason you can do a good works, the only reason you think about doing good works is because you've been born again. And to do those good works without giving glory to Christ is dishonest. You see, because what we do is when we are witnessing, we share the aroma of the knowledge of Christ in every place. We tell people about Jesus. Don't confuse the difference between witness and story. 1 John 5:11-13. "And the testimony is this." What? What is the testimony? Well, God has given us eternal life. This life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. What? So that you can have eternal life. So, the testimony is about God. It's about His Son. It's about the life offered in His Son. It's about the fact that if it is rejected, people go to hell. It is based on the written Word of God, and we are offering eternal life. You see, the story is specific to you, isn't it? The witness is universal. The story is highly individualized. I have people say, well, if that happened to me, I would become a Christian too. The witness is universal. The story changes over the years. As you give your testimony, you remember things, you forget things, there are embellishments made. The witness is unchanging. We do not neglect or belittle the centrality of the written Word of God. People say, and I cringe when they say it, and don't quote a bunch of verses when you're witnessing. It just confuses people. Let me get this straight. Your words don't confuse people, but God the Holy Spirit's words confuse people. The audacity, the vanity, the pride, the arrogance of anyone who would say such a thing. 1 Peter 1, 22 through 25. Since you have in obedience to what? Since you have in obedience to the truth, purified your souls with a sincere love for the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. So when you become a Christian, when you submit to the truth, you are pure and you love one another. Why? For you have been born again, not of the seed which is perishable. That's your seed. That's your story. But imperishable. Through the Word of God, we are born again. All flesh is like grass, your story. All its glory like the flower of grass, your story. The grass withers, the flower falls off. The Word of the Lord endures forever. And people should be able to reflect that this word was the one that was preached to you. See, your story is specific to you. The witness is transferable. People can't go around telling your story, but they can go around sharing the gospel if it's based on the Word of God. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing what? By the words of Christ, the written Word of God. So in conclusion, remember the scriptural definition of success in witnessing. Remember that. It is the offer to share the gospel. It frees us from guilt. If people don't want to listen, it's okay. Don't feel guilty. You've made the offer. It frees us from the guilt of those who don't receive Christ. You share the gospel, they don't receive Christ, that's all right. They rejected Christ too. It protects us from straying from the Word of God. We don't have to twist and contort and perfect our quote-unquote story until it's so appealing that people will receive Christ. No. We're able to share the simple and complete gospel. It protects us from straying from the Word of God. It protects us from embellishment. When we share our story, and our story is great for fellowship, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, but not for witnessing. It protects us from embellishing the gospel, from trying to make it more appealing, more exciting, more emotional. It protects us from manipulation, deception, and half-truths. When I was on the university campus, there was a group who would go around and knock on door, and they'd say, we're taking a religious survey. Can we ask you a few questions? Well, there are a lot of classes that require you, statistics class, psychology classes, sociology classes, anthropology classes, economics classes, that for a class project, you could take a survey and analyze it, graph it. And so these people, of course, thought you were out doing that, and then you end up sharing the gospel with them. I told the people in my ministry, you knock on the door and you say, we're sharing illustration about how to become a Christian. You can hear it about in 5 minutes. You have a few minutes where we could talk to you. Don't have to manipulate. You don't have to deceive. You don't have to deal in half-truths. So in closing, let's go back to 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 17. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. So, if you write in the margin of your Bibles, you can put a cross reference. You can put Ephesians 2:10. God has prepared good works beforehand that we can walk in them. So all we have to do is be alert. And He manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ in every place. So what we are looking in all of our sphere of influence, we are seeking to share knowledge. No one becomes a Christian without knowledge. For we are the fragrance of Christ. What does that mean? If we share with everyone the knowledge of Christ, and it says we are the fragrance of Christ, what does that mean? That means that if we are the fragrance of Christ, that means that our fragrance is the ability to share specific knowledge, doesn't it? And we share it to those who are being saved and to those who are perishing. So we don't try to figure out who the elect are, who are predestined. We don't try to figure out who's open and who's closed. We don't try to figure out who's ready and not ready. We simply share the gospel. And in doing that, the first step is to offer. We offer it to everybody and wait for the response. Now, to those who are perishing, what do they look like? To those who are perishing, it is aroma from death to death. It will stink. They will be offended. You don't have to worry about that. If they were offended by Jesus, they're offended by us. To those who are saved, it's going to be an aroma of life. It will smell wonderful. Now, who's adequate for this? We're not. That's why we just allow Christ to lead us and we look for the opportunities. That is a rhetorical question. It begs the response, nobody but God. That is why we don't peddle the Word of God. We don't trick people. We don't manipulate them. We are simply sincere in sharing the gospel, that we speak in Christ in the sight of God. And what is speaking in Christ? It is sharing the gospel from the Word of God. So, that's what we do. And then we leave the outcome to God. I hope you found this helpful. We went a little over today, but I wanted to finish this. Next week, we are going to look at prayer. So, I'll resend out these notes because I've made some changes in them, so you can have an update of the notes, and I look forward to seeing you next week. It looks like may God add His blessing to His holy word. In Christ's name we pray, amen.